So I'll turn to Mark's Gospel and the chapter number 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 4, and we'll begin to read in the verse number 26. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Amen. We pray God would be pleased to bless his word to your hearts today for his name's sake. Let's still ourselves again in prayer. Again, remind ourselves that we come to a very solemn exercise. The familiarity of these things ought never to remove the burden that there is upon both the preacher and the hearer of the word of God. Even we thought last Lord's evening that we would take heed what we hear, take heed how we hear, in terms of hearing the gospel as it's preached. So let's pray that God will give us grace at this time of great need. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, help us never to forget what a privilege it is to open the Bible, and to read words that we can understand the language of. Thank you, dear God, that we have this revelation, a revelation of who God is, and what duty you require of man. We ask, O Lord, that as we would consider the scriptures today, that you would be pleased to give us much grace. May we all, each and every one of us, know a measure of the Spirit of God being upon us, helping us to preach. Oh yes, helping us to preach. Helping us all to hear as well. Dear Father, this would, for nobody, be a time that they've spent in vain, but may it be a time that would profit each of us, saved or unsaved, whatever our need. May God speak to your hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. During the past week, we have had, as I said, these special seasons of prayer. Very important always to keep the work of God before the Lord in prayer. The power of the church, as Spurgeon would say, is always found in the prayer meeting. And during these weeks, we've spent some time looking at the verses at the top of your church bulletins this week. It is the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." We've sought to ensure that each and every one of us in the house of God here, we're all in the same tune. Or to change the metaphor, that we've all the same focus. We're all pointing in the same direction. Unity in the church will only happen when we all have that same single purpose. If people are here with a different objective and different aims, well that all that does is it shears apart the body of Christ. Remember the picture the Lord uses through the apostles of the church being a body. And again, it's grotesque to think that if the feet want to go one way and the head another way, well, you can imagine the disaster in terms of the body of Christ. So, having looked at this particular verse in 1 Corinthians, we noted that the reference to baptism here does not mean that baptism is not important. The part of the Great Commission was that the disciples would baptize those who were made disciples. They would gather them into an organized church structure with overseers and discipline and with the various responsibilities and privileges of church membership. That was all part of the Great Commission. But yet Paul's example here reminded us that in that Great Commission, there was an order both of temporal and of not simply temporal, but spiritual priority. In time, each sinner must first come to faith in Christ. And then, and only then, are they gathered into the Church of Christ. But what is also not only a temporal thing, but also a spiritual thing, in that the Church's first priority must always be endeavouring to reach the lost for Christ. Now, you may say, this is so very familiar. Not just in the past weeks, but we know we're to seek to win the lost. But if you go about the province and you ask people, do you think it's important to seek the lost? More often than not, the child of God will say yes. But yet so little seems to be done to accomplish that end. And so, as we met together last week, we thought, well, it's important to remind ourselves that as a congregation, we would not deviate in our solemn responsibility before God. That we've been placed here by God in Koskiri with the purpose, first and foremost, of reaching those in our district who aren't saved. And that must always govern every aspect of our work. Even when we come to Bible conference. The Bible conference is a time to bring in the lost again. That there'll be an evangelical thrust even in our Bible conference. Not only for God's people, but that the lost would be won for the Saviour. It is in fulfilment of the Great Commission that we must live and work for the glory of Christ. So as these things were on my mind and mulling through my mind in the past week, I was also at the same time, of course, studying for the Lord's Day. And came upon these portions we've read together in Mark's Gospel, really with the notion that we'd preach them tonight, because we've been doing Mark's Gospel in the evening meetings. But when you look at these portions, they have a great deal to say to us in light of what we have been thinking about over the past week. And again, I marvel at the promise of God. That on the one hand, what we do in the prayer meetings comes together with what we're studying just in the course of time in the Lord's Day. And we've come to these sections in Mark's Gospel, and I believe it's going to be beneficial to us if we study them both this morning and tonight. There's a mixture of instruction to God's people, and also there is, again, the pressing nature of the gospel to the sinner. Now, for those of you who perhaps have not been with us on the Lord's Day evenings and have missed most of the studies in Mark's Gospel, I've always sought to take pains to prove that Mark is not writing his gospel in a random or in a haphazard fashion. It's not a case of he thinks, oh, I'll put this bit in now and this bit in now, and rather, it's a very thoughtful presentation of the gospel. He's setting to put the details down regarding the events surrounding our Lord's life and teaching. Those events, both in terms of teaching and life, which prove his opening theses. Remember the opening words. You can turn back and see them there. They're in Mark chapter 1, of course. And he sets the stall out for the gospel in these words, where he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's setting out to present the gospel of an historical man called Jesus. A real man. We read about this morning. A real man who was born. A real man who grew. And a real man who was indeed the Saviour of sinners. He was setting out to prove that this man, Jesus, was the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of God's people. And as such, as Jesus, the Christ, he is the Son of God. He is divine. And if people ever say to you, what is the gospel? That's a very helpful structure. It's about a man called Jesus. He was the Messiah. And at that point, you can talk about his death. His promised death in Isaiah 53 as the Messiah. But he's also divine. And as God, he comes and represents God to men. And when you see Christ, you see God. And you see your responsibility before God. It's a presentation of the gospel. And that's what Mark is setting out to do. We've been taking some time and working through this chapter by chapter, and we've come to chapter 4. And yet, sometimes with holidays and with the passing of time and maybe perhaps taking our time through the text, we can miss the connection of this particular chapter. In this chapter, there are these three parables given to us. In the first 20 verses, the parable of the sower, that goes on into verse 25. And then we have that section we've read today with the two parables, that of the seed in the ground and also the parable of the mustard seed. Well, when you read Matthew's account, Matthew also includes the parable of the tares. You know, the wheat and the tares are also put in Matthew's account. But the point is, Mark has chosen to group these parables together because they're of a similar theme. They may not have been taught at the same time, but Mark has deliberately chosen to put them together. And that's helpful to us. Again, we're always seeking to rightly understand the Word of God. And when you see that Mark has deliberately chosen to bring these three parables together, it's a help to us in terms of interpreting them correctly. There are the similar entities in view. There's seed and soil and birds, etc., that cross out or cross through the various parables. And as we see those similarities, then that helps us to understand the parables. You see, again, before moving on, again, for all of us here, it's worth reminding ourselves, how do we interpret parables? Again, I hope you all read the Bible. I hope you all spend time every day reading the Word of God. And as you do so, you will undoubtedly come upon parables at times. As you go through the Gospels, you'll see many references to parables. So sitting in the privacy of your own home, how are you going to interpret some of these parables? How are you going to make sure that you don't go into some realm of error in terms of understanding the parables? So just for a moment, I'd like to pause and remind you about how you do that. And the first and foremost lesson in terms of interpreting parables is looking for the main central lesson. If you are diligent in doing that, then that will guard you from running into various sources of error. You look for the main central thing. That was what parables were used for. They were used to teach a particular point. An obvious example is in Luke 18 with the importunate widow. And there we're told, why was this parable told? That men ought always to pray and not to faint. But sometimes we're not told it. So you've got to look for it yourself. Be diligent in looking for that one central lesson. And in so doing, you will then interpret the incidentals, the secondary things in the parable, in light of that main central lesson. That you don't take the small details and make them the main details. But rather, you'll use the central lesson to govern how you understand the smaller lessons. And you'll only ever interpret the incidentals in light of that main lesson. Again, I'm at pains to do this because this will prevent you running into some various errors when you come to interpret the parables. You interpret the incidentals with caution. And in interpreting any of the incidentals, not the main thing, but the subsidiary issues, you will always do so in light of the Word of God. So if you believe the parable is teaching a particular point, not in its main lesson, but in its incidentals, you make sure you can prove that somewhere else in the Word of God. These technical things, they may or may not be of interest to you, but if you remember them, they'll be great help to you. They'll help you in your study of the Word of God. You see, you look at the parable before us now, just in this first parable. The man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. And you go to the verse number 29 and you see that he putteth in the sickle. Now, we will come to see that the one who puts in the sickle is Christ himself. And we'll see that in light of the Word of God. But if you use the parable in the wrong way, you could then extrapolate back to the beginning and say that the Lord, the sower, doesn't know what happens when the seed goes into the ground. And that will be denied by implication Christ's divinity. You see, so it's not a small thing. It's important that we turn our brains on the Lord's days. That we don't come into the house of God simply desiring a wee rub and an encouragement and go out feeling happy until you leave the car park. We've got to turn our brains on so that on a Monday and a Saturday, we also rightly think about the Word of God. That we're constantly guarding ourselves from error because the evil one loves to come in and drive us away from the truth of who Christ is. So these things are vital. That we'd rightly understand portions like this in terms of the parable. And remembering that there's a central lesson means that we won't get caught up with some of these things that don't quite fit. But rather we'll say, well, that's the main lesson. And we'll only ever interpret the incidentals in light of that. You know, no illustration is perfect. And these parables that our Lord chose, they are perfectly chosen. But in no time does he think that every single detail has that tremendous significance. He's teaching a main lesson. And so when you think of the parable of the sower, we saw the main lesson last week in the parable of the sower. The sowing of the seed, it speaks about man's responsibility to hear properly. Take heed high on what you hear. That's the main lesson. And we've noticed other lessons in and around that. Of course we have. But that's the main lesson. In the parable of the growing seed, the seed cast into the ground, the main lesson is about not the sowing of the seed, but the secret of the seed. It's a lesson in God's sovereignty. We'll come to see that. Then in the parable of the mustard seed, the main lesson is the success of the seed. God's triumph in the seed. And we'll see that, Lord willing. If not tonight, looking at the time now, maybe next Lord's Day. But we'll come to that in due course. And so coming to these latter two parables today, with that general overview in mind, and again, I'm thankful for your patience in going through those things. When you come to these two parables, we find ourselves speaking again about the kingdom of God. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. Verse 30, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? And again, I felt maybe beneficial to recap that issue again. To remind ourselves about the matter of the kingdom of God. We looked at it in an early session in Mark's Gospel, but I know how hard I find to remember what I preached on in Mark's Gospel. And so therefore it's helpful to remind ourselves regarding these things. The kingdom of God in the Gospels is a concept that is both now and not yet. Always have that in mind. Because sometimes in the Word of God, you'll read about feasting in the kingdom of God future. That the kingdom of God is a reference to heaven itself and the glory of heaven with Christ as we meet in the bride or the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we term it. That's the not yet of the kingdom of God. But yet in the Gospels, the emphasis is almost more on the now. On the now. Christ spoke of the kingdom being among or within you. In Luke 17 he said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And that word within can mean within or among. A present reality. And the kingdom is among in the sense that the kingdom is where the king is. You go around the royal palaces in London. And the flag, the royal standard, when's it raised? When the queen is there. And the power of the kingdom rests with where the queen is at that time. I'm not going into the difficulties of a constitutional monarchy, but that in essence, that's the concept. And so, when the king was amongst us, well, then in a real sense, the kingdom of God was amongst them. And so, the kingdom of God speaks about Christ as king. He reigns, and he reigns as Messiah. He reigns as the Son of David. He reigns as the one who fulfills the promises given to David regarding David's kingship. That a Son of David would sit upon the throne forever and forever. And Christ comes in messianic fulfillment of that. So that in Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ comes in fulfillment of that. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. So that Christ as king reigns over his kingdom in light of his death, resurrection and ascension. These are foundational things. But as such, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is Christ's reign over his people. You see, turn back to Mark chapter 1 again, just to see this again, so close to it, we can see it with our own eyes. Mark chapter 1 and the verse number 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And the sense of this is, the kingdom of God is nigh. It's nigh because the king has come. And he is due to be the anointed king. Oh, he's king in terms of his divinity, the second person of the Godhead, but he's going to be the messianic king, raised and ascended and enthroned forever as the fulfillment of the promise to David. But as he comes, there is then the necessity that people submit to his kingship. And that submission comes by acknowledging sin, by seeing sin as rebellion against God. And when you acknowledge sin, you turn from sin, but not to despair, but to the promises of the gospel. You turn to the promises of the gospel as they're fulfilled in the king, who was also prophet and priest. And so you get the idea, well, how do you submit? Well, you repent and believe the gospel. You say, well, it's all very well and good, but why does that help us in Mark chapter 4? Well, only understanding Mark chapter 4, only understanding that, will you then understand where it says, so is the kingdom of God. The point is that the parable is being used of the Lord to illustrate a truth concerning the kingdom of God and men. And that truth is the progress of the seed in terms of the kingdom in the heart of the individual. I want you to grasp that. The parable is teaching a lesson regarding the kingdom of God. And it's a lesson about what happens when the word of God is sown in good soil. And when the word of God is sown in good soil and fruit is produced, that is the same as the kingdom of God in the heart of man. The importance of that being, if you don't have fruit-bearing seed, then you have no ground or confidence of heaven. You have no ground or confidence of the not yet of the kingdom of God, unless there is some reality of the kingdom of God in the present. So that is the general gist and the concept and the main lesson then, with this kingdom of God being likened to the growing of a seed. The main lesson then is God is sovereign over the growth of the seed. That's what you leave with now. I know the whole sermon has been preliminary. I put my hand up and confess that that's not a good way to preach, but it's necessary as well sometimes. But the main lesson that you need to leave here with is that God is sovereign over the growth of the seed. That's the fundamental, central lesson. And as we look at the other things around it, we must always keep that in mind. So the first thing then we should think about is the beginning of growth. The beginning of growth. So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. That's been about the beginning of growth. You know, to grow as a Christian, you must first have life. There won't be an ear, the blade, the ear, the corn, unless there's first life. You must have life. And that's vital again in a place like this when our young people are brought up in the things of God. You don't grow into the faith. You're born again into the faith. There is a beginning. And whilst that beginning at times can be hard to discern, there is a beginning. You don't suddenly become a Christian because your parents are Christians. There's a beginning. There's a beginning of life in the soul of man. And thus, it's only when that beginning happens that there'll then be signs of growth. And this again, just as a word of application to parents, is that we ought to be careful in terms of expecting our children to behave like Christians when they're not Christians. There must first be life. And when there's spiritual life, then there's spiritual growth. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that our homes become models of rebellion and anarchy and suddenly that it's all upheaval in the home. There are standards of conduct. Of course there are. But let us not be surprised when they're not always fulfilled. Let us not be surprised when our children don't behave like perfect Christians. Because some of them aren't saved at all. There must be life for there to be growth. In a similar fashion, it could be that there are people and they're seeking to live like Christians and they can't do it. They're determining their hearts, I'm going to be a good Christian this week. And they come to the end of the week and they look and they say, they feel miserably again. Because they're trying to grow when there is no life. So before there's any ever growth, there must first be life. There must first be the rebirth. And in this parable, in this illustration, we see what is required for the beginning of this growth. That's the first thing. What is required for the beginning of growth? And there are three S's very helpfully. There is seed, sown, and soil. It's very simple. How does life begin? Well, there's the seed. And we know from the part of the sower what the seed is. It's the word of God. It's the gospel. It's the contents of God's revelation concerning Christ. It's the truth that Christ came, born in the birth of a virgin. He came and lived that life of righteousness and died the atoning death. That's the seed. There must be seed for every life. And that seed must in turn be sown. Again, this speaks of orchard, doesn't it? We have to sow the seed. Our agency in this is that we would sow the seed in our district. That people who have not heard the truth will not come to the truth. It's very obvious and yet it never seems to quite strike home to us. You see, may God drive this principle into our hearts that the seed of the gospel must be sown. In terms of our commitment to missionary labours, to the farthest parts of the earth and also in our locality. The heart of the sinner will never produce fruit on its own. The gospel must be sown. And so you deal with the thorny issue and how people love to put thorny issues up and they say, well, what happens to people who have never heard the gospel? And again, it's with sorrow and sadness that we must say, on the ground of the word of God, that if they have not come to faith in Christ, then they will die not because they haven't heard the gospel, but they will die because of their sin and rebellion. And so when people would put up a thorny obstacle like that and say, well, what about people who haven't heard? We shouldn't be entering into arguments about it as much as we should be crying and weeping for those millions of people who have never heard the gospel. May God be pleased to put it in some of our hearts that we would feel that burden so keenly that we cannot but go forward and serve Christ in that capacity. We argue and we quibble about these things and we've missed the point. You see, the seed must be sown for there to be life. And what's true in Africa is also true in Kilskerry and Ballymallard and Trillick and Irvinstown. Because there are people out there and they have not heard the truth. They have heard an adulterated form of the truth. But they have not heard the truth. And if we want to see people saved, and that's what we've been thinking about, it will only be when the seed is sown. And it's sown in the heart, isn't it? The soil. That's why I say these parables must be understood together. That they're grouped together. And that's a very helpful thing to us. Because when we read about soil here, we're reading about the soil that's been mentioned to us in the parable of the sower. The soil that is a reference to the heart of man. That heart that can only be good by regeneration, by the rebirth. But yet that heart that is at the same time responsible to hear correctly. And thus, when you think about, well, how does growth begin? What is the theology of salvation? How does a sinner come to faith in Christ? They do it when God prepares their hearts. And when God prepares their hearts so that when the seed is sown into the soil, they then respond correctly to the seed that's sown. And that's why it says, the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Having that theology is very important. You see, having thought about what's required for this growth to begin, the second thing under this idea of beginning is that this beginning is the secret sovereign work of God. Again, you see the parable. A man should cast seed in the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. And again, you read commentaries and they seek to tease out, what does it mean to sleep and to rise night and day? Well, it's a parable. That's what the sower would do. They put the seed in the ground and then essentially there's nothing much else they can do. They go. Because the seed springs, grows up, he knoweth not how. How true that is in the things of God. There's a mystery surrounding the rebirth. People are born again that we would never think are born again. People come to faith in Christ whenever we least expect it. We pray, we think it's never going to happen, and then out of the blue they come to faith in Christ. Why? Well, your mind should be in John 3, shouldn't it? The wind, it bloweth where it listeth. Oh, you can hear it. But how it works, you know not how. How does the Spirit work convincing men of sin? We can't understand these things. It's God's secret sovereign work. I tell you, that's an encouragement to preach of the gospel. When you're seeing your inability to change hearts, and you go home on a Sunday night or preaching, and you wonder, why did they not come? Why did they not come to faith tonight? And you can be prone to despair. And if you're a school teacher or a Sabbath school teacher or a parent or a neighbour, and you're seeking to show people the gospel, and you go down and you think, why did they not respond? You remember this parable. And you rise and you be content. And you sleep and you rise. And when the fruit comes, you're not going to know how. Because God's been working in secret. It humbles us, doesn't it? And yet, in this secret, mysterious work, whilst there's a word of encouragement, we ought also to see the sense of expectation, shouldn't we? When the sower sows the seed in the ground, he doesn't go home and think, nothing's going to come of that. How often we do that. We think, oh, there's no hope here. He expects to see fruit. And so, the Lord's word will not return to him void. But there will be fruit from faithful sowing the seed. We have to wait patiently, but yet we ought to expect it. Why? Because of the power of the seed. That's the third thing in this beginning. You see, we see what's required. There's a seed sown in the soil. We see the secret sovereign work of God. But look at the verse number 28. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. And again, the thought and view there is a figure of speech. It's not that the earth can bring forth fruit, but rather that the earth is the means whereby the seed brings forth fruit, and fruit comes out of the seed. It's a very obvious thing. You put a dump the soil into a pot, there's got to be nothing unless the seed's going. So the picture here is of the seed. Those words, of itself, has a sense of automatic. That's the word that's used there. Automatically. The word's used one place in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 12 and the verse 10, and has a sense of the gates that opened for Peter. They opened off his own accord. Automatically. And that's what happens. Why? Because of the power of the seed. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, please, to see this. First Peter chapter 1. Again, this portion ought to really encourage us. We've noticed some of these things last week in the prayer meetings again, and we'll see that as we conclude this morning. Verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The rebirth is a mysterious thing. It is being born again. It happens because God brings about the rebirth. In the word of God, it's very clearly God's word. And yet, there is this agency used of the word of God. The same taught in James chapter 1. But here we have it in 1 Peter 1. Being born again by the word of God. The rebirth comes because of the inherent power within the seed. In the word of God. Look at verse 25. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And there you have the connection between the agency of preaching and the rebirth. When the gospel is preached, the incorruptible word of God is sown, and through that the rebirth comes. Because of the preacher. No, and this is what we saw last week. So you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for the sake of some of you again who perhaps couldn't make the prayer meetings. No, just notice this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The seed sown in the heart has the power within it to bring forth fruit. So we see that in verse 18, for example. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching, the word preaching there, is the word logos. It's the word of the cross. The message, the seed of the word of God, that incorruptible seed, is the power of God unto those that are saved. In a similar fashion, you turn over there and you'll see it. Then in verse number 22 and following, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto them which are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so when you think about this beginning of growth and the necessity for it to begin, you are thinking in terms of life coming from the seed. Not from the heart, but from the seed. And that's why we labour to preach the gospel. You see, turn over to Romans chapter 1 as we finish this morning. Romans chapter 1. And the verse 16. And here we see the very reason as to why the seed is powerful. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. What is? The gospel is. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Why is it the power of God? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The power of the seed is found in the content of the seed. That the gospel is the answer to man's need. And in the gospel, procuring a righteousness for sinners. That is why death becomes life. That is why fruit comes from the earth of itself. Because of what the gospel is in the revelation of the person and work of Christ. And that is why we preach it. And so as we turn back to Mark chapter 4. And this somewhat chaotic and disorganized message. We've only got to think at the beginning of this growth. And yet it's a reminder to those of you in this meeting outside of Christ that life is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Life is found in terms of His person and His righteousness and His work. And as you sit under the gospel, and as the seed is sown in your heart, you are responsible to respond to that seed sown correctly. correctly. Oh yes, you'll only do so when God brings about the work of the rebirth. But that does not remove your responsibility to come to faith in Christ, to rest in Him, to trust in Him, to all of those various pictures that are used of coming to Christ. Then growth begins. And only then will growth begin. And Lord willing, we'll come to see this growth as it continues tonight, Lord willing. Let's all bow in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, for the entrance of Thy Word to bring light today. We look at the mysteries of this parable and we think of how we cannot rightly understand how fruit comes from seed. And yet we rest in the truth that it's all in the part of God. Dear Father, we pray that as we would seek to perform outreach as a congregation, to reach the lost in this district, You keep us from despair and keep us from being disillusioned. Keep us from doubting, O Lord, by enabling us to remember. To remember that it's Thy work, O Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And whilst we must sow, it's God who gives the increase. O Lord, increase our faith. Increase our dependence. Do many mighty works in our day. For the glory of Christ's name.